Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. Just to, while I'm clicking buttons here, to remind you again, tonight's our prayer meeting at 6:30 here, praying for a number of things around the church life and also for the forthcoming election and some individuals as well. So do come and share in the work at 6:30 tonight. It'll be great, even greater if you're here. So I'm speaking this morning, and we're going to take communion afterwards by way of sort of response. So that's the way things are going to work. And we're picking up the next passage in John's Gospel. If you're a visitor here, you're very welcome. You may not know that we've been working through John's Gospel a little bit at a time for a very long time. And we're nearly there. We're nearly at the end. And this morning we're going to look at the story of Jesus' encounter with Thomas as he, in his resurrected form, appears to Thomas. And Thomas has gone down in history as doubting Thomas, which is a little unfair because, as we'll see, actually there's something quite positive about Thomas. But I want to, it's that sort of theme of doubt that I wanted to pick up on a little bit this morning from this story, because there's more to Thomas than being doubting Thomas. It's very difficult to find graphics on the internet that actually do justice, but the best I could do. So having got that out of the way, let's actually read the passage. And that's my joke. This morning. I have one joke every morning, that's it. So it's downhill from here. Let's read the passage. So Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, because he's one of two, he was a twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. If you remember last week, we looked at that first resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room when he passed on the commission to go as he had been sent. So he was sending his disciples. Thomas wasn't there. He missed the occasion. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Fantastic passage and wonderful things within it. notice, though, that Thomas ruggedly, and who can criticize him? Who would not perhaps have been there had we missed that first encounter with Jesus? We say, well, I need proof, I need evidence myself. I'm going to suspend belief until I have proof. And that kind of element of doubt which Thomas expressed, in one sense, like many of the disciples' lives, is a great comfort to those of us who feel we're somewhat ordinary Christians, and I number myself amongst them, who perhaps sometimes doubt. We wonder about things. We wonder if it can possibly be true. It could be anything from Scripture, well, we'll think about some of the things it might be in a minute, but we wonder, with Thomas, can I believe the reports other people are giving me? Can I believe the reports that the Bible are giving me? I want some evidence, I want some proof that I can believe this. And some Christians I've experienced and met kind of get very screwed up about having doubts, and they imagine that because they've got doubts, they can't really be a Christian at all. Because Christians are people that believe, by definition. And so if you have doubts, you can't be a Christian. And it kind of completely messes people up on the insides. But first thing I want to say to you this morning is that doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. You see, you can be a believer and you can doubt, or you can be an unbeliever or a non-believer and you can doubt. Doubt doesn't define your status. It defines what's going on inside you, given who you are. Does that make sense? So you can be a believer and you can doubt. We have one here, Thomas. The fact that you doubt doesn't disqualify you from thinking of yourself as someone of faith. Now, that might sound contradictory, but it's not. Because doubt doesn't define us, but it does disable us. So the fact that I doubt this morning doesn't mean to say that, well, maybe I wasn't a Christian after all. No, actually, I am a Christian. But I'm a Christian that's struggling at the moment to believe for some reason or another. But Jesus is quite clear that if we doubt as a believer, we will be impoverished as a believer. Jesus said many, many times things like this. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that they say what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Another place, he turns around to them, says, honestly, do you still not believe? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In other words, are you still doubting? I could have compounded these verses over and over again, where Jesus says, as a believer, doubt is an awful thing because it holds you back. It holds you down. It stops you fulfilling your potential. It stops things happening that could be happening through you. But it doesn't mean you're not a believer. Someone say amen. Yes. All right, thank you. It'd be nice if you meant it. But okay, so... But doubt is a fairly common experience, I want to suggest. Now, I want to take the weight off it, because I know for some people it's a kind of really disabling thing. And as I've said, it is something that's serious. We don't want to sort of ignore the impact it can have on us as people. But it doesn't disqualify us from thinking ourselves as people of faith. Doubts come from all sorts of sources. This list comes from a book by Donald Bridge called Doubt. He said that there are all sorts of causes for doubt. There's emotional doubt. When the feelings of faith dry up on us, when the feelings that we'd previously associated with God's presence fail to materialize, when it goes a bit dry, when it goes a bit cold, when God feels a bit distant, we begin to wonder, well, what was that all about? Was it really God at all? We begin to doubt. The great encouraging news is that the psalmist actually experienced this, it seems. Psalm 42, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. I used to do that. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? When that kind of sense of darkness descends and what used to fulfill and what used to give us a sense of God's presence doesn't seem to be so real, we can start to doubt. Second reason, he calls intellectual doubt. When we start using our God-given brains to kind of think about things, sometimes the answers don't all stack up. Sometimes two and two don't seem to make four. I'm going to be careful about how far I go with the mathematical metaphors, as you know, for some of you. but sometimes that can be quite crippling when the answers don't seem to be there. When we read Scripture and we start asking questions of Scripture and it doesn't seem to make sense to us, we don't understand how that could have been. And intellectually, we try and wrestle with the big questions and we don't come up with satisfactory answers. And it can cause us to doubt. Third category of doubt is disillusioned doubt, where other people have disappointed us, where we've kind of made a part of our faith journey a reliance on or respect of other people. We've looked up to them, maybe church leaders, maybe parents, maybe friends, and somehow or other, those people who've had faith have fallen, and we've not quite known how to come to terms with that. And we become disillusioned and we begin to doubt our own faith because somehow, mistakenly, it must be said, our faith had been connected to Jesus through their faith. And by connecting your faith to Jesus through somebody else's faith is not the way it's supposed to be. Because when they fall, what happens is they take the faith line down. And you struggle to cope. And so we begin to doubt. Another kind of doubt he identifies is psychological doubt. Doubt that arises from deep personal scars that perhaps we carry. A classic but all too common example would be people whose lives have been blighted by poor and abusive parenting. They carry deep scars within them around what it means to have a father that loves them. And so when they come to faith, or when they approach faith and they're told about a God who loves them like a good father, there's something scarred and broken inside them that just can't. And so they doubt that could possibly be true. God cannot be good. God cannot be kind. Because there's something inside them that needs healing. It's not a mistaken belief. It's a scar, a wound that needs healing to help them come to terms with that doubt. But it's an understandable doubt. God can cope with it. Another kind of doubt he describes as perspective doubt. A failure to see life from the perspective of eternity. I'm sure you've all seen these things. As if you haven't, you can go on holiday and take your camera and play. They're not that hard to construct. it depends where you're looking from and your perspective as to how you see the picture. The perspective of faith is the perspective of eternity. Life only makes sense from the perspective of eternity. The trouble is, we want to make sense of life between the boundaries of our birth and our death, and it seldom does. Life only makes sense when you view it from the perspective of eternity. But all too often, we, because we're kind of wrapped up in our kind of limited material worldview, want to make sense of life here and now. And it doesn't always. Things don't always seem to add up. Our perspective is wrong. And so we begin to doubt. Because we want it all to make sense now. Another kind of doubt is a doubt that comes from facing new facts. Factual doubt. Sometimes when you come to faith, it's all very simple and straightforward, isn't it? And you're told a few things and you believe those things and you come to faith. And then you start discovering something about the history of the church, and you realize that all these wonderful Christians who'd been so loving and given you cake at Alpha, in their history, had slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews. And you learn some new facts about the faith that you've come to, and you think, hang on a minute, this doesn't add up anymore. And sometimes your Sunday school level faith can't cope with the A-level facts that you're discovering. And you begin to doubt. Another kind of doubt is when life kind of just collapses around us. Disappointment, doubt. Stuff happens. Illness comes. The job goes. It wasn't supposed to be like this. If God was good, this couldn't have happened. If God answered prayer, this wouldn't have happened. And we get disappointed. Like Martha in John chapter 11, when Jesus eventually arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, she said, if only you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. We get disappointed. And we begin to doubt. And yet faith isn't supposed to be the absence of pain. It's about finding a relationship that makes sense in the middle of pain. Faith isn't about striving for certainty. It's about striving to remain faithful in the midst of uncertainty. But somewhere we've been sold a kind of a half-truth. It's not a lie, but a half-truth that somehow, once we become a Christian, everything should now work out. But when it doesn't, we can be knocked for six. And we begin to doubt. Do any of these ring true for you or for people you know? It's not supposed to be depressing, although I'm feeling a bit depressed now. It's quite long, isn't it? But it's the way it is. And all I'm trying to do with this is just say, look, this is the way it is. This is the way we experience life. We would be subhuman, in a sense, if we didn't kind of doubt when some of these things happen. and ask the questions. Well, why God? Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what the psalmist did over and over again? They encounter the reality of life and they say, why? How come? Where are you? Asking those questions. Another kind of doubt, we're nearly at the end of the list. It's called, he calls it foundation doubt. Which he describes as those folks that come to faith. And coming to faith is really quite an emotional experience. It's quite a strong experience. And they live off that strong experience for quite a time. And then the experience begins to wane a little bit. And so they seek a fresh experience. They go to another church, or they go to another Bible week, and they get another experience. And then they live on the good of that experience for quite a while. And then that begins to sort of wane a little bit and reduce a little bit. And so they look for another, and eventually they run out of places to look for experience. And there's nothing left to do but doubt. Because what they haven't done in all of their searching for experience, and please hear me, Christianity is an experiential religion. We should experience and taste and see that God is good. But it's also a religion, a faith, that requires us to put roots down, to build foundations, to actually have something other than experience to live out of, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when the experiences die, the foundations aren't there, doubt sets in. What's it all about? And the final one in his list, he calls, I've rephrased it, warfare doubt. One of the things that we recognize around all of this theme of doubt is that we are caught up in a spiritual battle. Paul's going to be speaking about this next week. I'm looking forward to it. He's not. But next Sunday evening would be great. But we are caught up in warfare. And one of the chief things that our spiritual enemy wants us to do is to doubt. What was the very first thing we read about him in Scripture? Did God really say? Can you really trust that? Can you really believe that? There's something going on in our experience of life and all of these other brands of doubt which feeds into and opens us up to this kind of spiritual opposition which simply wants to tear us down and to remove faith altogether. And so this somewhat long list simply outlines the fact that whilst we can look at Thomas and sort of from the vantage point of history be very negative about him saying, oh, doubting Thomas, how come you couldn't believe? In fact, life leads us into those situations, I want to suggest. That actually, if we're honest, and many of us perhaps have not experienced any of these things, great, hallelujah, pray for me afterwards. But many of us struggle with these things from time to time or at some point in our lives. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is very, very basic. Profound. When Thomas doubted, Jesus came to him, said, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and touch the wound in my side, stop doubting and believe. The answer was not to address the reasons where the doubts had come from. The answer was to come back to the very foundation of faith itself, which are the wounds of the Savior. Or as Paul puts it, the cross of Christ. When Paul went to Corinth to preach, to bring people to faith, he said, I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to believe. You may not have all your intellectual doubts answered. You may not have all your emotional hurts healed yet. You may not actually come to terms with the way that life is yet. But at the root of all of this, do you believe that there was a Savior who was crucified for you? There was a man who died and gave his life for you. That there is someone that lives for you and with you. Have you got that somehow in the middle of all of your doubts that can orbit around that great truth? This is what defines the believer who doubts. This is the belief at the center of it all. It is, reach out and touch the Savior's scars again and believe they're for you. The scars of Jesus, I would suggest, are God's last word about himself, about you, about your present, and about your future. If you can come to the scars of Jesus, you'll see that God's word about himself is simply that I love you. These scars are for you. I love you. I loved you so much that I gave you my son. God's word to you is not defined by your emotional baggage. It's not defined by your history. It's not defined by what's happening in life at the moment. It's not defined by the factual things that you can't come to terms with. It's not defined by anything that was on that list. God's love for you is defined by the scars of his son. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ gave his life for us. I love you. That's where it's said. It's been said there, and it doesn't need to be said anywhere else. God's word about you, therefore, is that you're forgiven and you're accepted. I love you and you're forgiven. When Thomas came and saw those scars, he knew that he was accepted. Clearly, Jesus knew, even though he hadn't been in the room, that Thomas had said, I will not believe unless I see his scars and touch the wound in his side. Jesus wasn't in the room, but he knew it, because what does Jesus say when he turns up? Thomas, good, I'm glad you're here. Come and touch these wounds. Jesus knew full well that Thomas was a doubter. He could have corrected him, he could have shunned him, he could have done anything to him, but he said, actually, come and see, Thomas. You're forgiven, you're accepted. It's a bit embarrassing, wasn't it, not being around when resurrection happened. Where was he? I mean, if you're going to take a day off, you're going to throw a sickie, don't do it on that day. Where was he? Oh, I don't know. Didn't matter where he was. Skiving. Sleeping in. Terrified and hiding. You're forgiven. These scars are for you. It's God's word about your present. I'm with you. The scars are borne by the living one, not by the dead one. Thomas, I'm with you. I'm the crucified Savior, yes, but I'm the resurrected crucified Savior. I'm with you. And I'm never going to let you go. Because I'm never going to die again. And if I can accept you now, why wouldn't I accept you forever? Those scars and those words are the words that induce faith. They're the words that form the kind of core that life orbits around as a believer, as a doubter. I can doubt whether or not there was a literal flood. I can doubt whether or not they're really, whether Paul really wrote Ephesians. All the things that theologians like to think about and people like to wonder and question, those things are not the basis of my faith. And the people that have terrible certainty about those things, often I worry about that their faith is in actually something other than where it should be. My faith isn't in my ability to be good this week. My faith isn't in my ability to have a happy life this week. My faith isn't in the ability to have all of my inner self healed, although I'd love that to happen, and I'm praying for it, and I pray for anybody else in that vein too. My faith is in a God who's come in flesh and blood and holds out scarred hands and says, this is for you. I love you, do you love me? And if I know that he loves me, then whatever else happens doesn't become proof of that, because it's been proved. And it doesn't shake that, because it can't be shaken and undone. You know how John's gospel started? For those of you with long memories, this was just after the Korean War finished. You started this series, I believe. So you may not remember, so I'll remind you. John's gospel started with this bold and audacious claim that the person who his book was about was actually God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where he started. Here at the end of his gospel, someone gets it. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The doubter expresses the peak of faith in John's gospel. You might be a doubter this morning. Be encouraged by that thought. The one who missed the resurrection day somehow, because he forgot to put it into his planner. He's the one. He's the one who gets it. He's the one who gets where John is driving the whole thing. So you are God, Jesus. You love me. You accept me. You hold out your hand to me. You welcome me despite all that you know about me, and despite the fact that even this week I've failed you. You are my God. And so those words of Jesus to Thomas maybe come to all of us from time to time, if not today. Stop doubting and believe. That was John's intention in writing his book. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Some do, some don't, not sure. That's okay, you can doubt. But don't doubt this bit. We're going to take bread and wine shortly. Mike's going to come and lead us, and the musicians are going to come back. But here's a fantastic opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, I believe. As the scars of Jesus, as it were, are held out to us to eat and drink this morning. It's a fantastic opportunity to say, despite my doubts, despite the things I can't answer, despite the things that have been done to me and I've done to others, despite the fact that I've got every reason to doubt certain things, this I believe, that the scars of Jesus are my scars. They're for me. They're proof that my God loves me. And this I believe, and this I eat to affirm that belief. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not thought of yourself as a believer before. Maybe you've been searching and questing for faith. Maybe you've held back from taking communion because the doubts are there. If you believe that the scars of Jesus are for you, and if you want to respond with Thomas's response, Jesus, my Lord and my God, despite all the doubts that surround that statement, Jesus, my Lord and my God, then take the bread and wine this morning. Take it. It was given for you and every other sinner in all of space and time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the utter magnitude of your grace that reaches out to doubters such as us, people who wonder, who've been disappointed and disillusioned, people who can't answer all the hard questions, people whose lives have been hurt so that we doubt your goodness and your love. Father, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, when our doubts have robbed us of our effectiveness of Christian living. But Lord, this morning I pray that in our hearts and our minds and our spirits, as we take bread and wine together, you'd lead us back to this central truth of faith, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us in order that we can give our lives to you. Lord, come this morning. Rescue the lost. Heal the hurting. Draw people back into your arms this morning, I pray. And as we take the bread and wine, may it be, Father, an affirmation above all else of your love for us and our desire to receive that love. So thank you for Thomas. Thank you for loving him and accepting him and holding out your hands to him. And thank you for the great things that he went on to do with his life, despite his season of doubting. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.